So why don't you guys stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is Matthew 22, verse 4. And it says this. Then he sent some more servants and said, "Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet." Let's pray. Father, this morning I ask that we would be people who learn how to accept and receive the invitation that you give us. And not just accept and receive it, but live it out in such a way that other people see that they are invited. That Christianity is not something that's exclusive, it is inclusive. That our circle, this circle, is always open because you have invited all people. Help us in our hearts to be those who love and invite everybody else too. Amen. Have a seat. You may hear that a few times too. When I was growing up, I dated this girl. Well, I tried to date this girl. I had just graduated from high school. And she was really, really cool, and she was pretty. Anyway, she was really pretty, and we kind of did a few dates. And one night, we're in the middle of this store, and there's bean bags everywhere in the store. And so we're kind of playing around the bean bag chairs, and when we kind of sit down one day, and it's like, and we sit really close to each other, and it's like, oh, she likes me, because she's like right there. And so I lean forward to kiss her, and she goes, like most of you would do. Okay. I mean, it is like shock. It is like dismay. You know, it's hurt. All these things. It's awful when you do that and somebody, anybody besides me. Thank you. Rob Bell tells this story about when he's in junior high. He's 12 years old and he goes to a junior high school dance. You know, those rites of passage that kind of destroy every kid's self-esteem. It's held in the cafeteria. They fold up all the tables. They fold up all the chairs, put them all against the wall. They bring in a DJ who's not very good. It's someone's like brother of a cousin that did music one time somewhere. So the girls stand on one side. The boys stand on the other side. You know, you going with me? You seen this? Torture? Yeah, every once in a while, somebody is brave enough to venture across the floor to somebody else, right? It's usually like some boy going, and his friends are going, go. Well, they stand back there, safe, going, you know, some boy walks across the floor, you know, and then, I don't know if you've gone through that torture, if you've been in that, it's not very pretty, you know, so he walks up to this girl, and he asks her if she would like to dance. This is a very, very tough road, right? It takes everything you have just to walk across this room, all the fortitude you have to get to the other side to say, you want to dance with me? And they say, what? The DJ's too loud. You know, and you just can't get it. Everything it takes in a young man not to buckle under the pressure of what this is. And so her response to him, she bursts into tears and she runs into the bathroom crying where she spends the rest of the night. You know, woo, way to go. When I asked someone to kiss or you ask somebody to dance, you give somebody the choice of saying yes or no to your invitation. If they say yes, then there's all sorts of new possibilities that open up. You get to dance for one of them. You know, maybe you get another dance. Maybe then you go on, you get a phone call the next week. Perhaps, you know, some notes get passed in class. I don't know, whatever junior hires do, you know, when they date. It's a lot more now than it used to be. Okay, yeah. But if they say no, what happens at that point is nothing progresses at all. See, when you move towards another person in any significant way, you extend yourself to them, you invite them to do something, when you initiate conversation, what happens is you begin to give them a little bit of power. Because they have power to say yes or they have power to say no to your invitation. This is true from junior high dances to marriage proposals to just inviting somebody to coffee to how God allows our hearts to feel about his offer of salvation to you and I. And everyone who's ever received a no knows exactly how God feels. God feels a certain way. Anytime you move towards somebody else in a significant way, you are taking a risk that somebody says no. Your gesture may not get returned, the invitation may get rejected, our love may not get reciprocated. Now, there are lots of different ways to cry. And I know this is Easter, it's like, woo, it's Easter, we should be happy. We'll go there, okay? But first, you know, crying. There are different ways to cry. There's the somebody's close to you is dying type of cry. I've actually experienced that this week in the hospital with some people. There's the confessing of dark secrets cry. I actually experienced that this week with somebody. Also, there's the I'm angry and I want to kill or significantly maim somebody else cry. You know, there's the groom, my bride is coming down the aisle cry, which I got to see yesterday. It was great. You know, there's kids whose feelings have been hurt, and that's the type of cry. There's the car accident, and I could have been killed, but I wasn't, and now my parents are going to kill me. Type cry. And they go, I don't know. And then they feel bad because you're crying. And then there's the, I just hit my thumb with a hammer, and I want to cry, but I'm not going to cry, but there's tears in the corner of my eyes. Cry. But there is nothing like the reality of this cry of a person who has had their heart broken by somebody they love. Nothing. It comes from someplace that is really, really deep within you and I. And someplace, I would say, inside our soul. Because it is a cry of a certain ache, this ache of a broken heart. And for thousands of years, if you read through Scripture, that is something that God feels. Poets have always known that love is risky. In the middle of the Bible, there's this book called the Song of Solomon. If you have your Bible, open the Song of Solomon. Yeah, okay. Go to the Psalms, go right. Okay. Just keep going, you'll get there. Now, this is a place of love songs, of love poems. Some people actually even call this the Song of Songs. Because you know, what greater song is there than the song of love? And it gives you a bunch of pictures about a relationship of a man and a woman, of joy and of struggle, of love that becomes aroused, and what that looks like. Ancient rabbis also believed that this book had many allegorical interpretations to how God feels about his people. This tenderness, this longing, this love. And so there's this sense in the Song of Songs where a woman sees her lover. This is in chapter 2, starting in verse 8. And she calls him her beloved, and he is coming towards her. And this is what he says in starting 2:8. Listen, my lover, look, here he comes, leaping across the mountains, bounding over the hills. My lover is like a gazelle, a young stag. It sounds like Riverdance, I know. But here, this is poetry, okay? This is like, oh, he's great, he's wonderful, he's hot. I really like my dude because he's coming towards me. And when he gets to her, he can't actually make it in. He says, it says, look, there he stands behind her wall, gazing through the windows, peering through the lattice. In these days, when these words were written, people were often married just teenagers. So this courtship that's taking place is probably between high school students. They're just kids, peering out at each other, which explains the our wall part, because she is living at home, looking out through the wall with this guy. She's under her parents' roof. She's living with her brothers and her sisters and probably all of her extended family, aunts, uncles, cousins, grandparents. Her life is safe. Her life is very predictable. Her life is probably exactly what she has come to know and love. Her family provides for her. It's all there. And this is the guy's invitation. Verse 10, my lover spoke to me and said, arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come with me. He's inviting her to a new life, a life with him. Do you see the allegorical connections between those two things, between God doing that with us? He continues, see, the winter is past, the rains are over and gone, flowers appear on the earth, the season of singing has come. Most guys don't sing for their chicks anymore. The cooing of doves is heard in our land, and most guys don't coo because we don't even know what that is. The fig trees form its early fruit, the blossoming vines spread their fragrance. And then he repeats, arise, come, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me. He reminds her, says, it's that time of year. Look around. The flowers are blooming and the spring rains are gone and the trees are out and there's sun fruit. Ooh, this could be us, baby. That's what he says. That's the thing. There's so much potential. There's so much possibility. This could be you and I. It could be wonderful. Come with me. That's his invitation. Do you see the terrifying spot that he's in? Come with me. Throwing rocks to the window and she looks out. Come with me. What can she say? No. She can say no. And then what? He's left out there looking stupid. And guys don't like to look stupid. I'll say that from experience. You know? And then what about her? You know, what kind of position does that put her in? Does she leave? Does she go to the other side of the wall and through to the other side? Because it isn't just a wall. This is a way of life, of how she was raised. She says yes to his offer. She is trading everything she knows for the unknown. I mean, what if it doesn't work out? What if he isn't who he appears to be? You know, what if he's making this pitch to all the chicks in town? Then what? You know, they could all blow up in her face. And then what if her family doesn't think he's right for her and she does it anyway and it doesn't work out? How awful the rest of your life in this type of society, go around and have your relatives say, told you, shouldn't go with him. It's awful, right? Okay, thank you. I know it's like 200 degrees in here, but just go with me, okay? Love is risky. If she decides to love him, she runs a risk that she might get her heart broken. In Song of Songs, what happens is she accepts this invitation. She goes with him. Turn to chapter 5, starting in verse 2. She accepts the invitation, and it appears that this couple is married, and this is a little later down the road, and he comes to her at night. And he comes to her, and this is what he says. "Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one. My head is drenched with dew, my hair with the dampness of night." There's all sorts of commentaries about what's taking place at this point and what's going on here. But the general belief is that he's been gone, farming, war, doing something. And he's come back in the middle of the night. Normally, a guy like this would just stay somewhere else until the morning and then come home. He doesn't want to wake her up. But he returns to their bedroom and he knocks. "Hey, baby, what you doing?" That's what he does. Okay. She responds, "I have taken off my robe. Must I put it on again? I've washed my feet. Must I soil them again?" She says, "I got a headache. It's late. I want to go to sleep." This is the real awkward stuff of life that goes on in every relationship. Right? Okay, it's not just... She's tired. Getting out of bed right now seems like such a hassle. I just don't want to go to bed right now. This is terrible. She's exhausted. Her reaction, anytime but now. Okay? Just... not right now. But then what she does is she catches herself, like we all do. You've had one of those moments when you say something and you're like outside of your body and you hear it come out and you're like, "Oh," and as soon as it comes out, you're already apologizing. "Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to. Whoops." That kind of thing. This is what she says. "My heart began to pound for him." Verse 6. "I opened for my lover, but my lover had left. He was gone. My heart sank at his departure. I looked for him, but did not find him. I called him, but he did not answer. She is too slow. He is gone. He extended himself. He risked. He called to her from the other side of the door, and he got a no. And he's gone." I mean, who doesn't know this feeling? See, she's the one that, after this, starts taking the risk. She starts searching for him to find him, to find out where he's at. She comes up empty. The heart has a tremendous capacity to love and to ache, and this ache is completely universal. I mean, think of all the poems and love songs that are out there about love and heartache across the ages. I mean, country songs are just full of them. It's like, here you go. "She ripped my heart out and stomped that sucker flat." Yeah, I don't know how it goes. "I sure do miss him, but my aim is improving." Here's a quarter, call somebody who cares. You know, what do they all have in common? It's heartbreak. It is heartbreak. See, someone got their heart broken by somebody else, and now they're singing about it, and we can all agree with the feelings because we know what it's like, even if the music stinks, you know? And we relate with this because this isn't just about lovers. This is about parents and children. This is about friends who have been hurt by other friends. This is about business partners who have parted ways from each other. This is why heartbreak is so universal. It is universal because we are feeling something as old as the world. It is something that God feels. The Bible begins. God makes people to have freedom. He gives them freedom. This freedom is for them to love who they want to love or not love who they don't want to love. And people consistently choose not to love God over and over and over. In Genesis 6:6, it says that God regretted that he had made man, human beings upon the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. If you look at a Jewish rendering, it says, "Then Yahweh was sorry that he had made humankind on the earth, and it pained his heart." The Hebrew word for this is deep, intense sobbing. God knows pain. The ancient writers saw God as having a heart. We call this what's called an anthropomorphism. We take a human characteristic and place it on God so we can try to understand him a little bit better. And so they saw God as having a heart that feels, that responds, that hurts, that feels, fills with pain. God grieving. What's the source of the grieving? People. People. People who God made to have freedom. Freedom to love anybody they want. And God takes a giant risk in creating in people this capacity to love. And in the process, God's heart gets broken. Again and again and again. Now, for some people, this is an entirely new perspective of God. You know, many of the popular images of God are a warrior, which he is, a creator, which he is, a judge, which he is, that there is a system of theology, and there is, and a set of absolute truths, and there are, and a father, which he is, but it is also true that God is a lover. It's the reason why the church in the New Testament is allegorically called God's bride. Because God is, it's not that all the dudes in the room go, "Oh, great, I get to be a chick." No, what it is, it's a portrait of intimacy and love that God wants to extend to his people. God is a lover who has had his heart crushed, And he expresses that heart in poetry throughout Scripture, over and over and over. You know, for people who don't believe in Jesus, this is kind of weird, because the question is, what's at the base of the universe? And those who claim to, that don't really know the depth and the love of Christ, you know, they say things like, oh, the big man upstairs. Like God's the drunk Border Patrol agent. You just got to get through to get into heaven. And, oh, I got it. I'm good. And we look at God like that. This impersonal energy. He's like fate or luck or destiny or chance. And if you tap into it or know the code, you know, everything's going to go great. I got this new philosophy. This is how it goes. The story of the Bible is the story of a loving being and a living being who continues to love even when that love is not returned. Love is handing your heart to someone with the risk they will hand it back to you because they don't want it. And that is why this is such a crushing ache to every single person who's experienced it, because we gave away a part of ourselves. Love is a giving away. And when you and I learn how to love, we put ourselves out there. We are exposed. We allow ourselves to be vulnerable. Love is a giving away. Love is a way of giving up control, actually. So if you were God, which is kind of weird, how does, you know, you go to church and I'm saying, so if you were God, which is kind of weird in a church, but if you were God, the all-powerful creator of the universe, and you wanted to come and you wanted to move towards people in a significant way, that they would say, that's God. You wanted to express your love for the world in a new way. How would you do it? What would you do? If you show up in control and power and your majesty, well, first it'd be like Raiders of the Lost Ark and everybody just kind of melt because your presence is there and you'd scare people off. This is kind of what happens at the giving of the Ten Commandments. In Exodus chapter 20, the first two commandments are in the first person. They go like this. God says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves an image, for I, the Lord. And then starting the third commandment, it starts like this. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God for the Lord. There's a change in person. And rabbis believe that this is because God was speaking directly to the people in the first two commands and they couldn't handle it. They got afraid. In verse 18, it actually says, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. So the rabbis reasoned, the switch in person is because Moses gave them the remaining eight commandments. Just God speaking is too much for us to bear. So if you're God and you're coming, you want to express the ultimate love in a completely new way, and you want to move toward people definitively, there's a problem, because just showing up freaks people out. I mean, even when Moses says, I want to see you, God says, well, okay, I'm going to pass by, and then after I pass by, you'll get, you know, this fleeting glimmer of who I was. You can look at that. But if you look at me, you're toast. And so that's what he shows Moses. It's really amazing. So if you're God, you can't come as you are. The earth would probably crumble underneath you. You can't come in your strength. You couldn't come in your pure, raw essence because you'd scare everybody off or they'd die. So how would you express your love in an ultimate way? You're like, oh, how would I do that? You know, how do you draw people nearer to you in a manner? I mean, if you're the almighty being who made the universe, you getting my point here? If you're the almighty being who makes the universe and everything in it, you would want to meet people on their level, where they're at. And that is the story of the Bible. That is the story of Jesus. Consider the pure poetry of this story. Okay, Jesus is born to teenage peasants under questionable circumstances. Okay, Matthew 1:18 says his mother gets pregnant before marriage. And she says, oh, I'm a virgin. Girls, it doesn't work. You can tell your dads that. It's not going to work. Okay, it's like, and all through Jesus' life, I mean, there's this thing where they make fun of him. Oh, we know who our father is. Ha, ha, ha. I mean, they make fun of Jesus his entire life because of this virgin birth. In Luke 2:7, he's born amid dung and straw. That's poop, if you don't know what dung is, okay? He's placed in a feeding trough. God of the universe, born as a baby, placed among poop. Yeah, it's like I've said before, it's if I'm going to come and I'm God, I'm going to be like a Hendrix or something, you know? I'll be a Gates. Yeah, whatever. Mark 3:21, his brothers and sisters think he's crazy. He's out of his mind. Luke 4:14, after his first sermon in his own town, all the people in his town try and gather stones to try and kill him. And who does Jesus identify with when he's here? The outcasts, the people who aren't good enough, the people who aren't wealthy enough, the people who aren't pure enough to be part of this establishment. He's invited to dine with the elite people, and he does. But he also goes and eats with the lowest of the low, and he enjoys it because he enjoys them. In Matthew 8:1, it talks about how he touches people with infectious skin diseases. In Luke 7:36, he lets questionable women touch the fringe of his robe so they can be healed. In Luke 7:14, he lays hands on dead bodies and raises them to life. In John 4:1-42, he engages in conversations with promiscuous women in the middle of the day by a well, all alone. Gasp. Okay? Jesus' entire life was about stripping away power and control because he chose the path of love over and over and over. Jesus is about inclusion, not exclusion. He's about connection. He's about solidarity rather than this rank and hierarchy that's out there. He's about touch rather than distance. He's about compassion rather than control. In Matthew 21:1, he comes into Jerusalem riding a donkey, not a horse. In Luke 19:41, he is weeping and broken, not proud and triumphant. The path that Jesus chose, which he chose day after day, takes on all these undertones. He finds himself at odds with those in power. Partway through the gospel, he starts dropping all these hints that he's going somewhere that involves suffering and death. His predictions are about a conflict that is inevitable whenever love comes into conflict with those in power. And this is what love does. Love, in its truest form, typically threatens power and control and wealth and manipulation. Jesus gets arrested and he's put on trial. And he's asked to perform some miracles. Ooh, do a miracle, Jesus, woo. In Luke 23:8, he refuses to do a miracle. He's eventually beaten and flogged. When he doesn't fight back, he is mocked. He doesn't say anything in return. He's hung on a cross. And in Luke 19:28, he says, I am thirsty. Think about that. The God of the universe, naked, bleeding, vulnerable, thirsty. If you have your Bible, open to the book of Philippians. Those of you who are new, this is a gift today because I usually make them flip all morning long. 981, if you've got an ESV. This is how doped up I was on cough medicine this morning. I was like, Philippians chapter 5. I'm like, oh, there's not five chapters in Philippians. Okay, that's great. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 3. This is actually a first century hymn. It says, do nothing out of selfish rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, that's Jesus. This is not weakness. As we think of weakness, Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. Because there is a weakness that is truly weakness, that has no purpose behind it, nothing to do with it. There's no depth, there's no intention, there's no greater purpose. But Jesus is completely intentional in the things that he does. His vulnerability that he displays is for a purpose. And this weakness is actually strength. Some people who appear weak are actually quite strong. Because when someone says something mean or cutting to you, you know, we want to open them up and just lay right back at them. But those who don't, it takes great strength not to. To hold back and not put them down just as much as they put you down with an even nastier comment. When we hold our tongue, we lose ground. But it takes tremendous strength. And it would take even more strength to forgive them and actually maybe even love them. It would appear quite weak to the observer. Unless they understood that they're witnessing strength in action. And that is what takes place in Jesus. It takes phenomenal strength to love your energy. Phenomenal fortitude. It takes a firm resolve to pray for those who persecute you. You got these Roman soldiers. They flog Jesus and they hang him on the cross and they beat and they mock and they nail him. These are soldiers in an army. Okay, they're earning a decent wage to spend another day at work in some foreign part of the empire taking on another Jew who's caused another ruckus, and it's all just insane to them with all these trials and rituals that they don't understand because it doesn't make sense to them. The soldiers exercise power in killing Jesus, but it's a hollow, ungrounded power. It's a hollow, ungrounded strength, and they're serving no greater cause than their masters conquering more lands and more wealth and making bigger armies. Jesus calls all this into question. He confronts an entire system of rank and exclusion, of hierarchy. And this is what God constantly does with you and I. He calls us to do the same thing. You take the people who aren't good enough. You take the people who suffer. And we come alongside them. And we touch them and love them because that is how God has done it to us. If you look at Jesus hanging on the cross, everything is upside down. An obscure Jewish rabbi challenging this world-dominating regime, and he dies. And several days later, rumors spread that he's risen from the dead. In Luke 23:47, one of these soldiers at this execution stake, after seeing these two paths laid out before him, looks up and he says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." He sees the kingdom of God in Jesus. If there is a God who has acted in history to express love to us, what would it look like? Jesus. That is the sheer poetry of Jesus' story. God coming to us in sheer love, unadulterated, unfiltered, stripping away everything that could get in the way. Naked, vulnerable, hanging on a cross, thirsty, asking the question, what are you going to do with me? What are you going to do with me? Guys, if you have ever had your heart broken by someone else, you know how God feels. If you have ever given yourself to someone and found yourself waiting in response, exposed and vulnerable, left hanging in the balance, you know how God feels. If you've ever given yourself to someone and they responded and they reciprocated with love, you also know how God feels. The cross is God's way of saying, I know what it's like. Now, though God is so much bigger and higher and grander than that, the execution stake is, in a sense, the creator of the universe saying, I know how you feel. See, our tendency in the midst of our suffering and pain is to look at God and shake our fist and get bitter and angry and go, ah, I can't believe you. Look what's going on in my life. You don't understand. You have no idea what I'm going through. You have no clue how much it hurts. And yet the cross of God's way is taking all these accusations, all these things that we say, all these arguments, and saying, me too. I know it. I know it. I mean, this can really transform your experience of heartbreak if you've ever experienced it. Instead of being someone that distances themselves from God because of heartbreak, this could actually draw you closer to who God is because of heartbreak. The God that Jesus points us to is not a God of distance. It is a God who doesn't wring his hands and say, if you just listened to me, that wouldn't have happened to you. This is the God who holds out his hands and he says, would you like to see where the nails went? Would you like to see? Would that help you? The cross is a place where we find that we are not alone. We find the strength to go on. It's not a strength that comes from ourselves, but a strength that comes from God, the guy who keeps going and keeps offering and keeps loving. The cross is a place where we present our wounds to Jesus, and we say, here, you take them. And I believe for many of us, our healing process begins when we participate in some type of suffering and come to find God in the midst of that. We don't avoid it, but we enter into it because that is part of the life of God. There's this old saying that says, all the ground at the foot of the cross is level. It's level. The idea is that God has no favorites, that no matter where you're coming from or where you've been, no matter how badly you screwed up, you know, God loves you. The cross is a place where God looks past all of that and forgives and accepts and wipes the slate clean. It's really a beautiful idea. It really is. The cross and the resurrection is a truth about God's power to liberate and to cleanse and forgive and grant new life and new hope and new mercy. It's God taking something that seems hopeless and redeeming it, because God can do anything. I mean, that's what makes God God. But in a sense, love for God is risky too. Which is a little bit like a boy asking a girl to dance. Will you dance? Because in truth, God has invited all of us to dance. And the question is, do we accept that invitation to dance? You know, some of us stand on the far side of the gym and be like, yeah, but you just stay there and dance and I'll watch you dance. But God's the kind of guy that walks across the floor and he goes, no, take my hand. Let's dance. And I can be whatever. I don't know how to dance. Okay, you know? But he invites you. And if you say yes, your life opens to all kinds of new possibilities. A step that goes beyond a step, beyond another step. It's beautiful. And that's what God invites you to. A life that dances with him. We're going to take communion right now. And as we do, I want you to take just a little bit of time. Talk to God. Say, God, where have you invited me to dance? And where have I said no? If you don't even know Jesus and you want to this morning, just get a better idea of who that is. You know, we have some elders around the room. You know, Tom Holmquist is somewhere over there. Eric's in the back of the room. David's like chairman of our board, and he's right over there. You know, my brother, who's going to hate me saying this, but, you know, he's got a great story. Doug Brown. You know, I think Eddie San Jose's in here. Grab somebody and ask them and talk to them. You know, what's this mean to dance? I want to lead. I don't want to follow. You know? We need to learn how to dance. Communion is essentially the remembering of God's sending his son. And when you break that cracker off and you dip it in the juice or the wine, it is essentially, this is how Christ was broken for you. Snap. His body broke. And we worship God through communion. We worship God through music. We worship God through a message. We worship God by just hanging out and loving each other. All of those things are worship. All of those things. And God has invited you to dance with him. So the question is, will you? Will you give over to it? Tom's going to come and pray. I got a mic too.